check for that song.
Yeah, good to go. Should I clear my throat meaningfully? You sound like you're sick.
No.
No? It's got to lay off the smokes. Got to lay off the smokes. All right, are we ready to go? I think I've seen all your faces before. Trying to see if there are any new ones. I think at the back. Anyways, hello. You don't know me, you know something more of me, at least by the end of the 2 hours I'm going to spend preaching at you. Ooh, look at those eyes enlarge. Oh my goodness. All right, well, let's get started so that we can get finished. Let me pray first. Father, thank you for this opportunity to share your truth with your children. Your truth is ultimately an expression of yourself, so I get to share you with these people, and I'm very grateful for this opportunity. Father, I'm also keenly aware of my powerlessness. All I can do is share your truth with these folks. What happens beyond that is your domain. And so, Father, I ask that you would work in the hearts and minds of these people here. Illuminate their understanding, convict them where that's necessary, strengthen them. And Father, bring them not just into your truth in a deeper way, but into yourself, the author of truth. Father, I just submit myself to you now and ask that you would order and control my thoughts and my speech. In the name of your son, Jesus, I pray. Amen. It's a little misleading, this title. I could have probably retitled it Fellowship with God. But I'm going to talk about the deceitfulness of sin because there is nothing in the life of a believer that gets in the way of fellowship with God more than sin. I've had occasion over the last, actually, couple of years to observe fellow Christians confronted with the will of God and not wanting to carry it out. I've been kind of shocked because as I've talked with them, they've admitted to knowing what the will of God is. And they recognize and admit that they haven't been following it, and yet they refuse to do anything about it. I'm a little puzzled by that. And I've watched them and I've listened to how they rationalize through things and arrive at a place where they just continue to sit on their hands as far as God's will is concerned. And some of what I'm going to talk to you this morning about arises out of this experience, observing Christians who have explicitly said to me, yes, we realize that here we ought to act, and instead have not done so. Why that happens, I guess part of me is wondering about this, but another part only has to look at my own life to recognize why these sorts of things go on. And we're going to get into a little bit of that this morning. But my goal is not to harp on sin. My goal is to help you to see sin for the barrier it is to the great thing God has for you in himself, which is intimate communion with himself. It's not just that God gives us lots of stuff, but that he gives to us himself. That is the big deal in the Christian life. You could be terribly ill and in deep and agonizing pain, and you would still possess the very best thing God could give to you in that experience, which is himself. And this is why, in the midst of all sorts of circumstances, good and bad, we can be constantly, consistently joyful because we are connected to a person. We are not merely the recipient of his stuff. That's a big difference, and it's an important difference to clarify. God gives to you himself, and everything is downhill from there. right? We talk about his power and we talk about his blessing materially and so on. And we enthuse about these things. But if we had none of them, we would still have the very best thing we could possibly have in all the universe, which is God, the creator of it. God moves towards us and he says, not only am I going to relate you to me as father to child, but I am going to commune with you. I'm going to embark on intimate fellowship with you directly and personally. And it's that at the beginning of a new year that I want to encourage you toward. And in an effort to do that, we're going to look a little bit at the one great barrier to that fellowship, the fellowship for which you and I were made, the fundamental reason for our being is sin. So we're going to read from Hebrews 3:13. The very bottom one, you said? Very bottom button? Over the down. Fantastic. Hebrews 3:13. But exhort or encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. When I watch this group of fellow Christians being confronted with the will of God and then choosing not to do it, I was struck by the way that they navigated around obedience to God's plain will. And I could see in what they were doing the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is not itself deceitful. And by that I mean, there isn't this thing called sin that floats around that's really sneaky and conniving and deceives us. No, sin is deceitful because sinners are deceitful. We lie to ourselves all the time. And the longer I walk with God, the more clearly I see this. In myself, of course, and then, of course, as I've been telling you, in the lives of fellow believers, we just are chronically, even pathologically prone to self-deception. We lie to ourselves. And this is, I think, the first penalty we pay when we move towards sin. We must deceive ourselves. We must engage in lying in order to sin. Because at the heart of every departure from God's will along which we embark, there is always a sin, or always a lie, I should say, that is at the core of things that prompts us to move away from God towards our own will and way. So sin is deceitful because sinners are deceitful, because we lie to ourselves, and we so desperately then need God, need his Holy Spirit to be searching our hearts and trying our thoughts and revealing to us those lies that creep in so easily into our living and thinking. So I've already spoken a little bit about the fact that you and I were created for fellowship with God. And we are also created to bring God glory, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you say or do, do it all to God's glory. Matthew chapter 6. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither does a man light a candle, but and put it under a basket on a candlestick, that it might give light unto all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they might, what? See your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We do that best, glorifying God, by being in constant fellowship with him. In fact, I would suggest to you that if you are not in constant fellowship with him, those attempts you make to glorify God are fouled by the fact that you're not in fellowship with him. It is fellowship with God for which you were made. And when you live outside of that fellowship, you actually are living a lesser life. And what glory you might bring to God in that circumstance is a diminished kind of glory. That is, that you provide to God. He got his own glory that you cannot diminish. So I don't want to suggest that. So we'll go on. The greatest barrier to that fellowship is our sin. And there are some verses there. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. Isaiah 59:2. Your sins have separated you from me, so that I will not hear. And then 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, where Peter talks about God's eyes being upon the righteous, but he turns his face away from the wicked. You can find other passages of scripture that make it really clear to us that if we want to draw close to God, if we want to enjoy fellowship with him, if we want to live in the manner for which we were made, sin is going to get in the way profoundly. So we all know what sin is, right? We can make a long list. And I don't want to talk about those sorts of things. What sin is. Is it rape? Is it murder? Is it theft? I want to talk about that kind of stuff. I want to talk about why we sin, especially as Christians. We have the Word of God that communicates to us the difference between right and wrong, that issues to us the commands of God, that teaches to us the principles of godly living. We've got the Holy Spirit who convicts us, right, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then we've got our own conscience, right? The law of God written on our hearts, about which Paul speaks in Romans chapter 2. So we've got these three things, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and then our own conscience. So we've got little reason to scratch our heads about sin. If we want to live a holy life, if we want to walk in a godly, righteous way, we have all that we need to do so, right? I'm going to keep going here. So I'm going to talk, here we go, about the kinds of lies we tell ourselves. I'm actually going to zip through this because it's at the end of my sermon I've written out here that I think the most important stuff is. So we're just going to look really quickly at 10 things we tell ourselves that help us to move away from God and into sin. The first is just relax. Nothing bad will happen. This is what Satan said to Eve in the garden, right? You will not surely die, right? Take the fruit, have a bite. You'll be fine. Just relax, enjoy it. This is one of the things Christians, and for that matter, non-Christians, tell themselves about their sin. Just don't sweat it. It's not a big deal, right? Of course, that's a load of baloney. And don't you believe it, right? You know what happened with Eve when she succumbed to this sort of thinking, right? And her just relaxing about sin and taking a bite of fruit she knew she shouldn't has led to the struggles you and I have today with sin. So this is one of the lies we tell ourselves. Just relax about sin. Don't be stuffy. Don't be a prude. Don't be a prig. You know, all the things that people tell you when they see you sort of withdrawing from sin, you're stuffy, you're square, or whatever, you know. These are all appealing to the idea that you want to just calm down about sin. Don't be so uptight about it. Don't make such a fuss about it. It's just a little sin. It's just a little compromise. It's just a small thing. Why are you getting so upset about it? We ought not even to talk about sin. I don't know if you encounter this yourself, but I do. When I start to talk about sin directly, people get very uncomfortable. And they go, I think John's maybe being legalistic. Right? If you mention holiness, suddenly you're self-righteous. And you're a law keeper, and you should just shut up. Don't be cowed by that kind of thing. And don't just relax in the face of an opportunity to divert from God's will and way. Just a little bit, right? This is another thing we tell ourselves. I'll just venture in the direction of darkness and wickedness. I'll just take one step, right? I'll just taste a little bit. I won't go whole hog. I won't get blasted my first time partying with my buddies. I won't, snort cocaine. I'll just do a little puff, right? A little puff here and there, or you name it. The sorts of little compromises we make are myriad. And I don't want to point to any particular one, but just to the kind of logic we use that brings us into small compromises. Of course, you all know that it's these small compromises that accumulate over time and bring us into deep compromise. Paul writes in both 1 Corinthians 5:6 and Galatians 5:9 that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just a little bit, right? If I've got a, a huge jug of crystal clear spring water sitting here in front of me, and I've got a little pail full of mud, and I scoop out a glop of that mud and I drop it into that water. What happens? Is the mud purified? Is it made clean? No, that jug of water is foul. If I only had half a spoonful of muck and I dropped it into the bucket of water, what would happen? Would that mud get clean? No, of course not. And you can get smaller and smaller, but each time you drop crud into that water, it's the water that's made foul, right? Never the reverse. This is true of sin. Just a little bit of sin is like dropping muck into the crystal clear water of the life you could lead with the Lord if he was in control. King Solomon's a great example of this, right? Given this amazing wisdom by God, how did he end his days? Through a series of small compromises that you can read about in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings, in fact. He came finally to the place where he was building the high places for pagan worship for his non-Jewish wives. And there in those high places, they murdered children. They burned them to death on horrible idols. So here is this man, gifted by God with this tremendous wisdom, who through a series of small concessions to sin, ended his life in aid of pagan worship and of the most heinous kind. Don't be like King Solomon. Not just a little bit. It's a sin. Just follow your heart. Oh, do you hear this? I hear this all the time. Just follow your heart. Disney's horrible for this. But they're not the only ones. We're always being encouraged to look inward to our core of our being, right? To the righteous center of who we are. And there we'll find the truth and the proper course to follow in life, which is, again, a load of baloney, right? What does the Bible say about your heart? Well, you turn to Jeremiah, right? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Proverbs 28, he who trusts in his heart is a fool, the Bible says. And then you've got this passage from Matthew 15, which you don't have up there, but I've got in my notes, so I'm going to read it. Matthew 15, 18 to 20. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slander. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. This is what comes out of your heart, particularly if it's not being transformed by God. Right? Don't trust your heart. You've got the Word of God, you've got the leading of the Holy Spirit, and that's what you need to move in the direction God would intend you to go. So let me just recap. Just relax, just a little bit, just follow your heart. Don't do any of those things when it comes to sin. Here's the next one. Just pretend God's not there. Boy, I get this a lot. And not from Christians. Well, okay, I take that back. There are some Christians that I know who have decided to throw off God. And they've decided that since they have adopted the view that he's not there, he's not. Right? If I don't think God isn't there, then he's not there. We don't do this in any other realm of our lives. We don't look at a grizzly bear in the bush who's charging towards us and say to ourselves, you know what? That bear's not there. It's not going to maul me to death, right? Now, of course, God's not perceptible to our eyes in the way that a big, hulking mountain of teeth and claws is, but he is evident. He's extremely evident. This is why Romans chapter 1, 18 to 32 begins with Paul saying that people suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. We all know he's there, but we work really hard to pretend he's not. And there's a price to pay when we do that. Christians do this in a more subtle way, right? And I encountered this with this group of believers who, knowing to do good, just refused to do it. There was a sort of crossing their arms across the chest and thinking to themselves, well, God hasn't dropped the hammer on us. He hasn't crushed us down in this instance of disobedience. You know, and it's not so much that they deny that God's there, but they deny that he's going to act in a very direct way in response to their sin. And so they feel at liberty to carry on in the way that they do. But we'll get to that in a minute. So there are some who pretend that God's not there. The fool has said in his heart in Psalms 14:1, there is no God. And guess what? They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Look, if you begin to think that God's not there, you can throw him off and that he disappears. The direction you'll go is the one described here in Psalms 14:1 by the psalmist, but also the direction described in Romans chapter 1. Read those verses from verse 18 to 32 and see where the person who has thrown off God is headed. It's a scary business, and it takes you far from what God intends you should enjoy with himself. Matthew 16:26-27 is another verse that came to mind as a thought on this. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. The great divine grizzly bear doesn't halt his charge because you close your eyes, right? Whether you encounter his response in this world or the next, you will not escape it. So don't take up this idea that because you've decided God isn't there, he's not. That's a catastrophe. The Bible makes that clear. Just read through the book of Jeremiah. If you want a great series of examples, I'm going through that book myself, and whew, wowee. You don't want to play chicken with God. He never loses. All right, the next one. Just this once, right? Oh my goodness, have I heard that a lot from Christians. I'll just try this. Well, you name it. I don't want to start pointing directly at things. I just want to focus on the way that we get to the things we know we ought not to do and find ourselves doing them. Just this once. The big problem here is that sin is habit forming and it hardens, right? You cannot embark on sin without these two things kicking in, this hardening effect and this habit forming effect. Both are in force as you make a choice towards sin and often then make a second one and a third and a fourth until you've got a long line of choices away from God and in the process have become hardened. Right? This is what the verse from Hebrews 13 talks about. So at the beginning of the sermon, you will be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins. And that hardening begins immediately, right? And can get to the place where you are so hardened in sin, you no longer care that you are in sin and far from God. And cease to think about him entirely and about the rightness or wrongness of your life. And let me tell you, at that point, well, you can read scripture to find out what happens. All right, so just this once. I've got this verse from Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Of course, we know that the Ethiopian can't change the color of his skin and the leopard can't change his spots. And a person who's accustomed to doing evil is bound in the same way, right? The longer and more persistently you continue in sin, the more unable you'll be to shift out of it. We don't like to think that. We like to think that we can get deep, deep, deep into sin, and we can spend decades with our arms crossed across our chest telling God to get stuffed. And we think at some point at the very end, on our deathbed perhaps, we'll sit up and we'll go, oh, I love God. And I want him. That is not going to happen. If you persist in a course of life that leads away from God, the word of God makes it really clear that as the hardening effect of sin takes place, you become increasingly inured to God, unable to hear his voice and unwilling to respond to him. And sin is like this, right? Just this once, we say that the first time, and then we say it the second time, and And then we say it the third time. We're always saying just this once, over and over again, as we repeat our rebellion towards God and find ourselves finally caught by it in such a way as to be bound powerfully in it. You know, this happens, I won't belabor this point too much, but this happens particularly in the realm of what we think. I am increasingly finding within the church Christians who are profoundly caught in depression and anxiety. Those two things in particular seem to have descended upon believers in the church powerfully. And in my early 20s, I struggled in particular with anxiety. And there was a season of time where God took me to the woodshed. And it was particularly in the realm of anxiety that God dealt with me. But, you know, I had arrived at the place where I was in my early 20s by way of a persistent kind of thinking. Right? I had allowed certain ideas about God, certain ideas about myself, certain ideas about the truth to remain unchallenged in my mind and my heart. And as I persisted in letting these things just sit there and take root, finally they sprung up and bore fruit in my life that was horrendous. I ended up suffering from panic attacks and insomnia and all the sorts of things that attend on high anxiety. I'll tell you this, though. I didn't stay there. God met me in the middle of all of that, and he got me out of it. And he got me out of it his way. I didn't need a single session with a therapist or a single pill. By following God's route out of the darkness, I escaped and I've never gone back. This is the power of God into which he wants to invite you all the time. If you'll move toward him and in towards the fellowship that he desires to have with you. Just go along, right? Don't be a party pooper. Right, this is what I was talking about earlier, this whole, oh, you're a stuffed shirt, you're a real prude or prig, you know, what's the problem with what we're doing? Why are you so fussy about it? You know, it's just a movie, right? Might be filled with all sorts of garbage, but it's just a movie. Why are you getting so uptight about it? Don't ruin our fun, right? Oh, it's just a couple of crude jokes. You know, why are you getting so uptight about it? Relax, you know? And just go along. Don't stand there and shine brightly for the Lord. That will offend people. That will make them your enemy. And then what? Well, it'll go badly for you. Right? This is all sort of under the surface of this thing we say to ourselves. Just go along. Right? Especially at work. Among people we have to see every day, almost of the week. We don't want to get on their bad side. And so as Christians, we dim our light. We go along to get along. We make all sorts of concessions. Well, let me read to you something God has to say about that attitude. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. You know, if you keep silence, especially among folks who are caught in sin, not only do you dishonor your Heavenly Father, I mean, you're his representative in the world, right? You are to be his hands and heart to those people caught in darkness. And you cannot be if you refuse to shine brightly for him in the midst of their darkness. They need the light, however much it makes them squint, however much it makes them feel uncomfortable. If you don't be the truth and light of God to them in the moments when you can, you help them on the way to destruction, to the hardening of sin, to the blindness and deafness that comes from choosing sin. You have a grave responsibility to be salt and light. Like I say, to be a representative of God to the world around you. You can't be silent then, right? Because as this passage from Psalms tells us, when we are silent, people make the assumption that we're okay with what they're doing, with what they're saying, with what they're proposing. We have to speak up and set the thing in order, speak the truth, not to be self-righteous and finger-wagging, but because we know the truth sets people free, free from the darkness and sin that's going to destroy them. Funny, I'm pointing my finger while I'm saying don't finger wag. I'll put my hand in my pocket. If you want more from the Word of God on this head, you can look at 2 Corinthians 6, 14-18. Come out from among them and be you separate and touch not the unclean thing. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Right? None. If you're trying to make bosom buddies or close friends of folks who don't know and love God, you're like the person dumping some muck into that water, right? You're going to be pulled down more often than not, right? There's a sort of gravity at work in relationships. It's much harder to pull a person up than it is to pull them down. And I remember at camp once, this demonstration, right? They had the biggest guy in the room stand on a chair and the smallest girl stand next to him on the floor. And he was supposed to pull the girl up onto the chair with her. She just relaxed. She didn't hinder him, but she didn't help him. And do you think he could do it? No, he couldn't. Then he said, young lady, pull that guy off the chair. He said, and he told the fellow on the chair, now don't do anything. Don't resist her. Don't try to just stand there. Well, she could yank him off instantly. Hardly any effort. And he said, this is a great example of what happens in relationships, right? It's always easier to be pulled off the chair, so to speak, pull somebody up. And so be careful, folks. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That's from Ephesians chapter 5, if you're wondering. Now, the next one. Have I kept around 7? We are. Just demand what you owed. Well, we justify sin to ourselves by telling ourselves that we deserve it, right? So-and-so has treated me badly, and they continue to do so all the time. Every day, I have new cause to hate this person, to resent them, and to wish evil upon them. And I'm justified in hating them as a consequence, right? And so well, I deserve to feel this way. So-and-so has been a miserable wretch, right? Or we say, you know, I've worked hard all my life. I've been careful with my money, and now it's time to just quit. I'm going to retire and do nothing for the rest of my life, and I deserve. Well, you can bet God's not in that. I don't see anywhere in his word where he says you could do that. But boy, we convince ourselves of these sorts of things, right? Oh boy, I've had a long day. I'm just tired. And one of my kids gets in my way right now, they're going to get it. Can't they see how hard I've worked all day and how tired I am? And if they're not going to respect my space and time a little bit here, well, I'm going to chew their head off. Because we deserve to do that, right? We've worked hard and we're very tired. And you know, by these means, we persuade ourselves to all sorts of behavior and attitudes that God despises. Just my little secret. Vernon McGee, I don't know if you know who that is, but he quotes this little saying. Secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. Thou, God, seest me. You have no secrets. Maybe from the people around you, perhaps, but not from God. And in due time, he will reveal those things that you want to keep hidden. Sometimes in punishment of the wicked, but sometimes to discipline you, right? Not to harm you ultimately, but to encourage you out of the things that he knows will destroy you. Don't ever think your sin is hidden from view. It's not. But it's one of the favorite justifications for sin that we engage in. Here's the next one, just do nothing. And this is the problem I've been having with these fellow believers over the last couple of years. They just don't see that doing nothing is bad, right? And this is a really tricky thing, especially for Christians, because doing nothing feels so different from doing something we know is wrong, right? If I go and rob a bank and I'm actively doing so, engaging in this, it feels wrong. And everybody can tell it's wrong, but just to not do something, it just has a veneer of being okay, right? I'm not actively pursuing sin, I'm just passively not doing what I know I ought to do. But here's what James says about that. He who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him, it's sin. You are just as guilty of violating God's will and ruining what hope for fellowship with him there is when you sit on your hands in the face of God's commands and do nothing. I have made this argument to this group of believers several times. They're getting a little cross with me now. But it doesn't cease to be true because of repetition. Strange, though. This is part maybe of the hardening effect of sin. These guys are so in the habit of saying no that they just don't seem to be able to say yes. Very frightening thing to observe. Don't go in that line, folks. It's a misery, and you don't get to enjoy God the way he intends you should. And then finally, just them, not me, right? I can dabble in sin and I'll be okay because I'm not stupid like these other sinners, right? I'll never be so foolish as to go as far as they've gone. I'll never get caught up in sin to the degree, oops, that they have. I'm ahead of myself. Oh, sorry, I've got 10 and I haven't put it on my, that's okay. You can read that while I'm talking. Yeah, this is one I just put in last night. I was just thinking, hey, you know, I know. Anyways, I'll give you a quick example of this. It's a story I heard from listening to a radio show on Focus on the Family years and years ago. And this gal was talking about how she had taken up a friendship with a fellow at work. And this was a Christian gal, faithful believer until this point. And she began to do all the things that I just described, telling herself the kinds of things that we've just gone through together. And then she said, after about 3 months of investing in this relationship, she found herself in the sack with this guy in a hotel somewhere. And after her little liaison there, she lay in the bed and thought, what in the world am I doing? How in the world did I end up here? She was just sort of shocked at herself and dismayed and horrified. But she had thought, oh, I'm just being a friend of this guy. Just being friendly. What's wrong with being friendly? You know, and then increasingly using this as a justification to be a little more friendly. And then friendlier still. Until finally, they had bound each other to one another, which happens as you engage and invest in a relationship with anybody. There are bonds that form. And this led finally to this gal in the sack with this dude. But she didn't start that way, right? She started by saying, it's okay. I'm not going to be an idiot about this. I'm a Christian. I know better. I won't go down this road. I won't be susceptible to the pitfalls of engaging this way with a man who's not my husband. And then 3 months later, there she was. So it is these sorts of things that are chronic to the whole business of sin. These are the lies we tell ourselves that bring us into sin, that make sin so deceptive. And you can see a summary of those things there. What do we do about it? All right, John. We're getting a little tired of all this sin stuff. What do we do about it? Well, the verse from Hebrews 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins. You and I have a responsibility to one another, to exhort each other, that is, to encourage or to call to one another out of sin and into a holy life, into a life of fellowship with God, right? A holy life isn't an end in itself. It's just a means to fellowship with God. And you and I are tasked by God with the responsibility of looking at one another and saying, I love you enough. I'm going to go to you and say, brother, sister, come away from that. It's going to harm you. It might even destroy you. And certainly it stops things between you and God. You can't enjoy him fully and deeply so long as you remain in this stuff. You've got to come out of it. We're all tasked with that responsibility. It's not just the pastor. It's not just the elders. All of us have a responsibility toward one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. If you love your spiritual siblings and you know that sin will do to them what God's word promises it will, why? Why would you stay silent? If you genuinely love people in the church, you'll go to them when you see that they're migrating into sin, and you'll speak to them. How do we do this? Well, sometimes we say to ourselves, I can't do that. I'm not perfect, right? We set this standard for ourselves that gags us. If my life isn't absolutely perfect, if I'm not Jesus in the flesh, well, then I don't have any basis from which to point a finger, right? If I point one finger at you, there are three pointing back at me, right? That kind of thing. Now, by this means we excuse ourselves from Hebrews 3:13, right? The standard as far as going to a brother or sister in the Lord and challenging them about their sin isn't that you are perfect. You just have to not speak to them hypocritically, right? Let me read you from Romans chapter 2. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Look, you have this God-given responsibility to exhort your brothers and sisters in the Lord towards a righteous life, knowing that as they live in a righteous way before God, they get to enjoy God more. Knowing also that if they don't, sin lies at the door and destruction and death. And the death, first of all, of fellowship with God. Right? Don't die sin, fellowship with God halts. Knowing all this, you go to them and you say, lay off the adultery, lay off the lying, lay off the gossip, lay off the drunkenness, whatever it is. But you should do that, as these verses I just quoted to you indicate, from a life not bound in those things yourself, right? You don't have to be perfect. But certainly in those areas to which you propose to speak in the life of another person, you ought not to be guilty yourself. So don't excuse yourself from exhorting one another daily while it is called a day on the basis of your lack of perfection. We ought to do this exhortation in love, gentleness, and humility. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And then in Ephesians 4:15, we read, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in him in all aspects, into him who is ahead, even Christ. So we go to each other in a spirit of humility and meekness and gentleness, in love, and we say, this is going to wreck you. This is already wrecking you, whether you see it or not. You cannot enjoy God in the way you were created to do, so long as you continue in this line. Brother, sister, come out of this stuff. Come out of this stuff. And you don't do it, like I say, finger wagging and frowning and I'm better than you, but recognizing that sin destroys on the one hand, and a life of holiness brings your brother and sister into the greatest experience they could possibly have in life, which is fellowship with God. Enjoying God well. This is another place from which to speak to your spiritual siblings about their sin. Right? I think if you aren't enjoying God, if you aren't enjoying fellowship with God every day, and you take up the responsibility of challenging the sin in another believer, you're doing so. Sorry, I should have turned my notices off there. I'm going to turn my phone down. You're doing so from a life that is actually itself in sin, right? I want to maybe have made this clear. I want to make it clear now that fellowship is a non-negotiable. It's actually what you're supposed to be enjoying as a believer, not mere relationship with God, but fellowship, right? 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. Right? 1 John 1:3. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to fellowship, right? If you'll open the door, I'll come into you and sup with you and you with me. The Holy Spirit is as close to us as breath itself. He's wanting to get into every region of our lives. Over and over again, you can see in the Word of God that this deep intimacy with God is what you're called to as a believer. Not just ritual, not just going and abiding by the rules, not just participating in ministry and all that kind of thing, but actually enjoying God himself and intimate communion every day. And from that life, then, you are best equipped to go to your brothers and sisters and encourage them to holiness and out of sin. All right. That's how you exhort one another daily while it's called today. What have I got left here? Not much. So, to the person who has already conceded to sin, who has already let it in, who has already well-traveled on the road of rebellion toward God, what do you do? What steps do you take? To my surprise, some Christians are a little confused about this. Well, there are three things. Repentance, confession, and submission. Repentance, confession, and submission. If you've been caught in sin, you've been traveling down the road of sin for a long time, God's prescription for that, his way to escape it, is threefold, right? Repentance, what is that? It's not crying your eyes out. It's not beating your chest and saying, woe is me. It's changing your mind, right? I know lots of people who have wept plenty of tears about their sin and gone right back to it. Repentance is not that. Now, tears might come out of genuine repentance, but sometimes they can counterfeit genuine repentance. Genuine repentance is a true change of your thinking about your sin, a forsaking of it and adopting God's truth instead. Now, that repentance will lead to some tears probably, but please do not mistake tears for repentance. James 4, verses 6 to 10, right? Sort of define what repentance looks like. Submit yourselves, therefore, unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter return to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves under the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You can also look at Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where Christ, speaking to the seven churches, prescribes to them the means of return to him. The next step is confession, right? What is that? It's simply agreeing with God that when he says your sin, it is, right? Those things in your life that you have recognized as sin, that he has shown to you are sin, you agree with him, actually are. That'd be a lot easier to do if genuine repentance has gone on. And then finally, submission. All of this stuff brings you to a place of submission before God, or it should. It's only in this place of submission that you can continue with God in fellowship, and in that fellowship be transformed by him. So repentance, confession, and submission. That's God's way to return to him and to begin again to enjoy fellowship with him, which is what I hope is your primary goal for 2024. That's why I'm talking to you about all of this stuff. Is that you might enter into the new year equipped to enjoy God fully, unhindered by the sin we are so quick to take up. I'll just finish with Psalm 139, 23, and 24, which I hope you know well, right? Because we are so self-deceived, because we are so prone to rationalization, justification of rebellion towards God, we can't rely on ourselves to see ourselves clearly. We need the light of the Word of God, and we need the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal to us the truth about what we tell ourselves, and about others, and about God himself. And so the psalmist, I think, in recognition of this fact, he says, search me, O God. Do you know the rest of it? Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and Yeah, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Right? That's the whole point. Go to God and ask Him to peel back the covers on your mind and your heart and show you what's really there, not to hurt you, but to free you and to bring you into full fellowship with Himself. Now, if you want to know what I mean by fellowship with God, you should come to the discipleship classes. I'll tell you all about it, because you might be interested to know, it's probably not what you think. Anyways, little plug there for Sunday evenings. That's all I've got. How am I doing for time? Yeah, it's been kind of long. We'll call it a day. Thank you for listening so patiently. I know maybe these things you've heard before, but the best things bear repeating, right? Any teacher will tell you, you've got to beat that drum before people finally take things up. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes when we hear the truth repeated, it becomes familiar in such a way as to be boring, to be uninteresting. Maybe we get in the habit of seeing the truth and hearing it and doing nothing about it. Father, don't let that be the case this morning. In my life and in the lives of the people here, take the things that they've heard and drive them as deeply into them as you know is necessary. Not to hurt them, Father, but to free them and to bring them into the joy of walking with you in fellowship. Lord, make them deeply discontent with just going through the motions, with just having an allegiance to the truth. Lord, cause them to hunger and thirst and to long for you, the author of truth, and to never be satisfied until they enjoy daily fellowship with yourself. Thank you, Father, that you desire that this should happen in the lives of each one here, and that you're always working to bring it to pass. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Thanks, John. I forgot an announcement. If some of you could stay back and just help us with tearing down Christmas, that would be appreciated.
Decorations. Thank you.